Okay, so for those who do not know me, my name is Andre Green, and for those of you that do know me and haven't seen me in a while, you might be thinking the camera has added 10 pounds, but I can assure you it is not the camera, it is in fact the lockdown. I don't know about you, but it seems like every other minute I'm in the fridge looking around for snacks. So, Pastor Jeff invited me to share a message that I had actually written and was supposed to give just before this church went into lockdown. And it was drawn up as a devotional, and it was put on the website as a blog. So maybe some of you guys have already read this, and if you have, then this is just going to be the live version of that. Okay, so with that... Okay. So the topic, or what I want to talk about, is just this concept that God is worthy. So it was some time ago now that I had this this vision. And it's a Baptist church. We're allowed to have visions. Okay. So, but it wasn't so much a vision as it was a picture. And it wasn't a vision or a picture that needed to be interpreted. It was more that I was processing this thought, this idea, and then this picture came to mind. Okay, so the picture was this. There was this big storm, and the storm was, you know, you can picture it, it's trees falling down, it's wind, it's torrential rain, it's lightning, and this storm represents our lives. It represents our struggles, it represents hurts, it represents pains, disagreements, challenges, life in general. And then above the storm clouds, it was just calm. It was light. It was still. It was peaceful. And then I thought, okay, so this represents God in this picture. And then the thought that I was having, which kind of led to this picture, was this, that given the constant struggles and challenges that we all go through in life, it is very easy to focus on ourselves, you know. So what we focus on our physical selves, you know, our time and our efforts, and what we focus our prayer life on, our spiritual selves, this it just seems to be focused on ourselves because we've got all these distractions and all this stuff that's going on in our life. And the thing is, life goes on, and these storms are always going to be there. They're going to be whisking around and distracting us at times from God and who He is. But this whole time, all the while, there is this God above the storm clouds of our life. So firstly, I want to say what this message is not. This message is not a prosperity gospel. It is not, prosperity gospel is a belief that financial blessing and spiritual well-being are always God's will for them, and that through faith, you know, true faith, positive speech and donations to religious causes will in some way unlock God's blessing in a financial way. And of course, this is, you can see what's wrong with that, right? This is not right. So that's essentially like a contract or a twisted covenant between God and humans. It's formulated theology which says, if I do 1, 2, 3, God, you're going to do ABC. And that's not right. So prosperity gospel would sort of tell you, you know, join the church, give to the cause, pray to the God, and all your troubles are going to go away. But that's not this message. We don't worship Him to avoid problems. We worship Him despite problems. Why? Because He is worthy of our praise. And the Bible is very clear that there are going to be trials, there is going to be hardships, there is going to be pain, and despite all that, we worship Him. In fact, God will use hardships and He'll use difficult circumstance to build character in your life. And God is more interested in your character than He is about your circumstance. He's more interested in your character than He is about your wealth or your prosperity. So what I want to do today is focus on God and who He is, because of regardless of what you're going through, he is worthy of praise. And the idea behind this message is also to some way get a perspective of who we are and our significance in the grand scheme of things. Francis Chan wrote this book, Crazy Love, and I know often when I up here and get to speak that I reference this book. I have read other books, I will let you know, but I keep coming back to this one. And chapter one, the first two sentences go like this. It says, what if I said to you, stop praying? What if I told you to stop talking at God for a while, but instead take a long, hard look at him before you speak another word? So I want to focus this message. I want this message to focus on God. And we all have different personal circumstances with God, because our circumstances are all different. But this doesn't mean that he is one thing to one person and another thing to someone else. He is who he is. He is unchanging. And to quote Francis Chan again, we don't get to decide who God is. So the structure of this message is going to follow three topics. The first one is we're going to look at God the Creator. So for me, this is the easiest concept to grasp. This is the easiest way for me to see God. And there is a scripture that says, you know, always be ready to give an account for the hope that you have. And I don't know about you, but the first thing I point to is creation. So I want to look at some of the things that God has created. Some of the examples of his scale, diversity, and complexity. So at school, quite a few years ago now, we did this science experiment, which I'm going to sort of replicate in some way today. I'm not sure how it's going to work, given the camera setup, so I'm just going to do it. Hopefully you can see over here. So, I'll flatten this. So this represents the Earth. I didn't know what surface I'd have to put on it, so I kind of got a dice so that I'd know it would stay there. It'll keep the flat earthers happy. Okay, so this represents the Earth, and if I put this little white marker 1 centimeter away from the Earth, that's the Moon. So obviously this is not a scale of size, it's a scale of distance. So if the Moon is 1 centimeter away from the Earth, and then I have our Sun, I need to place this approximately, and I might go off camera on this, excuse me, over here. So just under 4 meters away. And if I was to use this scale, assuming the Earth is 1 centimeter away from the Moon, that if I was to take this next star, which is the closest star to our Sun, I would have to put this on the Spanish border. Just to give you an idea of the scale of things. So I'm not going to do that, so I'll put that down. Okay, and if we were to continue using this scale where the Earth is 1 centimeter away from the Moon, then the distance of our galaxy is a little bit under 25 million kilometers. So that's like the distance in a straight line from Dusseldorf to New Zealand, around about 1,900 times. So to put that another way, assuming this scale, I would have to fly continuously without stopping for 3.5 years to cover that distance. And that is the distance of our length of our galaxy. Continuing with this scale, our nearest galaxy to ours is Andromeda. And assuming this small scale, it is over 600 million kilometers away. So that's like flying from Dusseldorf to New Zealand 34,000 times. So rather than flying for 3.5 years continuously, we're flying for 94 years continuously in economy. Now, I just mentioned two stars. And those are just two stars out of approximate 250 billion stars within our galaxy. That's how big our galaxy is. And I just mentioned two galaxies. And there are approximately, according to NASA, 2 trillion galaxies in our universe. That's how big our universe is. That's how awesome our God is. And maybe this provokes different thoughts for different people. Maybe you saw me get a little bit excited talking about space, but that's something that wows me. You know, when I hear that, I think two things. I think God is unbelievably amazing. He's unbelievably big. And I also think that in contrast to that, in contrast to him and what he's created, who am I? You know, who am I to think that this great universe revolves around me? Who am I to condition God? Who am I to think that God owes me anything? Yet the amazing thing is that despite our insignificance in the grand scheme of things, we are still significant to God. And my definition of grace is this: undeserved and unearned salvation. And when I overlay my insignificance in the grand scheme of things, it just deepens that definition for me. When I was preparing for this message, my wife Natalie shared with me a story, which she has allowed me to share with you today. So the church recently gave out a copy of a book called Celebration of Discipline. And one of the disciplines encourages the readers to go out into nature and find something that wows them about nature. Now, at this time, we were going through a particularly difficult time, parenting. I won't go into details. So Natalie took it upon herself that she was going to get up early one morning and go and watch the sunrise. So up she gets, nice and early, goes out, and not far from her house is a field and a bridge, which gave a good vantage point of the horizon. So there is Natalie, a little bit early, so there's no sun. But what was there was the noise of the motorway, because the bridge went over the motorway, the bitter cold, because it was early in the morning, and this huge pile of manure, which the farmers were obviously going to use in their fields the next day. So there she was, looking at nature, looking to sort of marvel at God's creation, but she was cold and she was miserable. And she was a little bit disappointed and in tears, so she started to walk home. And then as she went to go, then it happened. She noticed the sun, and the sun started coming up. And as she enjoyed this view of the sun coming up over this pile of manure, she thought, you know what? This is what life's like, that despite all the crap, God is good and he is magnificent. Now, I don't know what your thing in nature is. For my kids, it's the diversity of what God's created and the fact that it all somehow works and interworks together. But maybe you find something else. Maybe you find it amazing that a penguin's feet don't freeze. Or maybe you find it amazing that insects don't breathe through their mouth. The diversity of God's creation is truly amazing. The second topic I want to touch on is this concept of the throne room of God. And something that's always fascinated me has been, what's heaven like? Maybe you've asked yourself that from time to time, but I've had a particular fascination with it. And often when I pray, I pray and I just try and picture myself being there. Sometimes I get closer than other times. I've read books about people that have had these what they call near-death experiences. I've watched interviews, different talks. I've spoken with different people. I spoke with Pastor Harry, who's lots of years of experience in the field. And everything I've read, everything I've heard, none of it, I believe, contradicts the Bible. Now, I think you need to be careful where you look. You know, we had the industry age, the information age, and you can argue that we're in the misinformation age at the moment, so you need to be careful of your source and where you look for this information. And there were many commonalities between these experiences, but I just want to focus on three. Number one, words are not adequate to describe. And this comes as no surprise to me, seeing as humans, we often overuse words through hyperbole, and we kind of dilute the meaning of words. So I'll give you an example. Maybe you've said it, I certainly said it, I'm starving. You know, I think we've diluted that word starving from its true meaning. I mean, I've got two teenage boys, they're starving all the time. Someone better get the UN up to northern Düsseldorf, give us an aid pack, because they are starving. And secondly, our vocabulary is tailored, or perhaps I should say limited, around human experiences, human emotions, human senses, human materials. So to hear someone try to describe heaven or a material in heaven which is material but it's kind of woven with love, it's very inadequate. Our language is very inadequate. And to quote someone, they said, there were no words to describe timelessness or total peace or total love. There's just no words. And the second point is that no one comes back from heaven unchanged for the good. People return more empathetic, more socially oriented, less interest in material values, and more spiritual, although not more religious. And then the final commonality I want to touch on is that all those people that came back completely lost their fear of dying. In fact, when I asked Pastor Harry if he knew people, he said he had on two separate occasions spoken with two people that had claimed to have gone to heaven. And his words were, you know, I don't know if they went there or not, you know, who's he to say? But he can tell me this for sure, is that they had absolutely no fear of dying after that point. 2 weeks before I was supposed to give this message before the lockdown, Natalie and I, we just returned from New Zealand, where we went and attended the wedding of her cousin, a lady called Kate. And her cousin, when she was 17, she was in a horrific car accident, and she suffered brain injuries. And after that accident, she couldn't feel, she couldn't taste, she couldn't see, she couldn't smell, and she couldn't walk unassisted. She had double vision for a long time, and she suffered from post-traumatic amnesia for 3 months. She was very depressed, and she slept a lot. But what helped her to get through that time was this undeniable knowledge that God is real. Because whilst she was in a coma, she experienced God. Now, she hadn't passed away. This was not a face-to-face experience with God, but she knew that it was God comforting him. And when you hear people say that they'd met Jesus, when they come back, a lot of people say, well, how do you know it was Jesus? And the answer is always the same. They say, you know, it's not like Jesus introduced himself. I am Jesus. People would just know it was Jesus. They would recognize him as if they were recognizing their brother or their mother or their son. The books of Revelation and Isaiah, we get two distinct glimpses of the heavenly throne room. So I'm going to read Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who was seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. When John recounts his experience of seeing God, it's as though he's scrambling for earthly words to describe the vision he had the privilege to see. He tries to describe things like an ox or like a lion or like an eagle in flight. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and 7, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, and he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Now, both accounts are similar in that they speak of great power and authority from the throne. But what I want you to take away is not the description of heaven so much, but rather the response of these angelic beings. Now, again, words are inadequate here. And you've read this time and time again, and when I read them, I just kind of glance over them sometimes. But sometimes when I pray, I just try and put myself in the throne room, and what would I be saying? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And this is to be our response, not just when we're in heaven. This is to be our response now. And we won't fully comprehend it. We won't fully get it until we're in heaven, until we're in his presence. What a glorious God we worship. And we don't worship him because we have to, but because we want to. We don't worship him for what he does for us, for answered prayers. We worship him because of who he is. And the third topic I want to touch on is God personified. And halfway through preparing this message, it dawned on me how arrogant it is that I could even attempt to describe God using words. But the truth is, no one fully understands God. And at times that can be a little frustrating, but I think it's arrogant of me to think that I can limit God to something the size that my mind can comprehend. If my mind is the size of a Coke can and God is the size of all the oceans, who am I to limit and say that he's just the small amount that I can fit within the Coke can capacity of my mind? And I'm sure that's not a God worth worshiping anyway. In the Old Testament, God uses many names for himself, and just to list a couple of them here: El Shaddai means Almighty God. Jehovah Shalom means God our peace. Jehovah Rohi means God my shepherd. Jehovah Jireh means God will provide. Over the years, I've heard many messages given, and there's one I've heard a couple of times where the concept is, if you go off track, if you go off the narrow path and go off track, God has a way of getting you back on track again. And I like to think of that one as God is a sat-nav, Jehovah driver. All right. But I think what is more descriptive, or at least more fitting in the context of this message, are the attributes of God that are associated with these names that he gives. So we're just going to go through just a few of them, one by one. And as we go through these, I just want you to think that this is not just something that he's good at or something he excels at, but he is perfect in all these things. God is creative. He is sovereign, perfectly just, omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, all-sufficient, restorer, sustainer, righteous, glorious, holy, faithful, intimate, personal. But just like heavenly accounts, words fail. And these are words that I can comprehend within the Coke can capacity of my mind, but we won't get it. We won't truly get it until we're in his presence. It's only natural to be distracted by the storm clouds of life, to call out to God when we need help, when we need prayer, when we need to be saved from something. And it's not unbiblical to pray and ask. But I just think we need to be mindful that this is not all we do. And if I may be so brave to say that I believe, or at least for me, that request to God should always be secondary to worship and praise. God does not exist to serve us. He's not a formula to be applied or manipulated to get him to serve our purposes. And some things will happen that we just don't understand. And that's where trust and faith come in. Trusting God means to obey his will, whether we want to or not. It means to accept what he's allowed to come into our life, whether we understand it or not. And there are some people that, type of people that will blame God for their problems. When troubles come, they'll say, "Why, God, have you allowed this to happen to me?" But the truth is, we'll never see God as the solution until we stop seeing God as the cause of our problems. The Apostle Paul said that he could be content in any situation, and I believe that this is only true if we have an appreciation of who God is, if we have an appreciation of what he's done, of where we're going, of the eternal. And I don't believe we can be truly content if all we're focusing on is, or being distracted by, are the storm clouds of life. And if all you focus on is problems, then problems are all you're going to see. And it doesn't mean that the storms are not there, but you're focusing on something greater. You're focusing on something eternal. You're focusing on something that's not temporary, like circumstance. Worship is unconditional because he is worthy, because of who he is. And if we can hold on to that perspective, then it will overflow into our lives, will overflow into our prayer life, into our circumstance, into how we treat others, and into how we love others. And the storm clouds of life will be there, and when they are, draw close to God, strength to get through. But never lose sight of God our Father and who he is. I want to close with this discussion I had with my son Max. This was quite some time ago now, but he said to me, "Dad, I get it. When I go to heaven, I'm going to worship God, and that's good, it's fine. But I want to do other things too." And I said, "Max, it's quite likely that when you go to heaven and see God, that worshiping him is all you'll want to do." Let us pray. Father, Lord, we thank you, Father, for who you are. And often, so often, I just say that and it just seems like a cliche sometimes, Lord, but we do. We thank you truly for who you are, for your goodness, for your perfect faithfulness, for your love for us, Father, for your patience with us. And Lord, it's my prayer for everyone here that you would just continually reveal yourself to us, Father, and give us a glimpse of your glory. and encourage us to wait for that day when we are face to face, when we will truly, truly get it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.